Would you take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes as we continue our study through this intriguing book together. And we'll turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, if you would. Our text this morning will be the second part of chapter 9 as we finished the first part last week. And this morning, verses 10 to 18. And as is our custom, if you are able and willing, would you stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 10 to 18. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. And again I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time, when suddenly it falls upon them. I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, we are thankful, and this is your word, and we would ask that you would be our teacher, that you would open our eyes, that you would soften our hearts, that you'd enlighten our minds, and that you would bend our wills to you. And our God in heaven, as we look through this text and we see all these principles of life and what is better and not better, Lord, even here, would you exalt the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus? And may the gospel be clear in the midst of it. For if we leave today with simply principles, we would be the most to be pitied. So Lord, teach us, we pray, in the name of and for the sake of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, there's a baseball team. They were up 3-2 in the top of the ninth inning. There were two outs. There are two strikes on the batter, and all they have to do is get one more strike. And the team is the new national champions. They've already won the first game of a best of three series, and now they've played the second game so far really well, and their closer is on the mound. And so at this point, it seems to be a foregone conclusion. People have started celebrating. Fans are on their feet to applaud the about-to-be-crowned new first-time national championship or champions. And they've stood up there. They're about ready to begin the traditional cheer with their hands raised and their fingers wiggling. And so then we have the pitch and the swing of the bat. And it's a foul ball down the right, down the first baseline in right short and short right field. The first baseman, the second baseman, the right fielder, they're all on their way. The championship is in the bag. And yet something inexplicable to the fans happens. The ball drops between three young men. Foul ball. And usually a foul ball, yes, we saw that, didn't we? And usually a foul ball is just a foul ball. Sometimes even you look at a foul ball and you think that's just a wasted swing, wasted strike, nothing much happens. It's just a foul ball. But not in this game. for the next pitch, drives in the tying run. The other team goes on to win. Not only that game, but the next as well, dashing the dreams of a championship for those wearing the red and white. And of course, had John not just run that, that could have been just simply a story about a baseball team. A hypothetical situation. I'm kidding, John, by the way. But the fans, the team, and especially these devastated young boys, maybe even today, continue to think, if only. I mean, really, what a turn of events, right? What a turn of events. That's not what anybody thought was going to happen. The team leading in the ninth with two outs and two strikes, guess what, brothers and sisters? They don't always win. They don't always win. The fastest runner sometimes stumbles. The best skier misses a gate at the very end and is disqualified. The fastest car hits the wall. You see, the deeds of man are in the hand of God. The deeds of man are in the hand of God. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know what will come in an hour from now. But our gracious God, we've learned this over and over again in our study in Ecclesiastes, our gracious God loves and cares for those who belong to Him. You know, the preacher here in the second part of Ecclesiastes 9, he continues with the same theme as last week, that our perspective under the sun is limited. Things that we think should be one way or should happen one way turn out to be another way. We do not know our time. And yet, we don't know our time, but we do know that our time will come, right? So how is it then? Are we to live in this world in which God has placed us? Well, the preacher here in this passage, he emphasizes two things. Two ways. That we're to live with might, and we're to live with wisdom. With might and with wisdom. So let's look first, shall we, to with might. And he begins with whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. It really is the same encouragement, isn't it? Same encouragement that we heard last week, that once you're dead and buried, this life is over. That from the grave, there's no activity, there's no planning, there's no knowledge, there's no wisdom there. The time for you to live is now. The time for you to live is today. So whatever you do, do it with all your might. That's the call. That's the encouragement. You know, we've all been there and we all understand this, that there are things, in our, particularly as we get older, that there are things in our life and we say about them, you know what, if I were to be able to go back and do that over again, I would have done it differently. Or if I could go back and do it again, I would have given it all that I had that one time that I had the chance to do that. But brothers and sisters, guess what? This is what the preacher's saying. You can't go back. You can't. The time to give it your all, as it were, is at the time you're actually doing it. When I was younger, I remember coaches and certain sayings that coaches would have. And one particular coach, I remember, the thing that he would say and repeat and say over and over and over again was this: leave it all on the field. Because when you leave the field, it's over. Leave it all on the field. Because when it's over, it's over. Play with all of your might. Give it everything that you have while you're engaged so that you'll have no reason to look back and to say, if only. No reason to look back and say, oh, I wish I'd have done it differently. And you see, the preacher in Ecclesiastes isn't just simply talking about a game. The preacher in Ecclesiastes is speaking about life. About life. And sometimes I think that when we hear that motivation, we hear that encouragement, we say, well, that's all about just doing better and being better and self-exaltation, and I do it so that I can make myself better, I can win. No. That's not what we're saying here. It's not self-exaltation, but we do what we do with all of our might for the glory of God. That's why we do what we do. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Why? To exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why. And we learned from last week as we went to 1 Corinthians and Paul's letter to the church at Corinth that whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so for each of us, no matter how old we are, how young we are, we can hear this exhortation. Whether you're doing your schoolwork, whether you're leading your family, whether you're working, whether you're playing, whether you're serving, we're called to do all that we do with all our might to the glory of God. To the glory of God. If we're in a race, we run with all of our might. But notice, do we do it just simply to win? Do we run the race with all our might simply to win? Or do we do this for the glory of God? Because look what the preacher says in verse 11. He says, again, I saw under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. Brothers and sisters, if your only motivation is to win, whether that's in life, whether that's in a race, whether it's whatever it is, to be the best at it that you can be so that you're better than other people. There are a lot of things that may keep that from happening. Because again, we think it's always the fastest who will win. Always the best team that will win. Always the strong that will win the battle. Always the discerning that will gain the wealth. But there is something else at work here. To the one under the sun, it is simply time and chance. Things happen. The fastest take a fall. The best make a mistake. The strong are outsmarted. What those under the sun call time and chance, those who know God, those who have a proper perspective on life, they call it God's providence. What we read about just a few moments ago from our confession. You know, when we count, or when we can't count on the fastest winning, or the best team being victorious, we can count on the Lord. We can count on Him, and so we run. And so we fight. And so we live with all of our might to His glory, because we can count on Him. You may not win, but you run as to win, to the glory of God in everything that you do. And we can. And why can we? Why can we do that? Because as we learned last week, in Christ, as the preacher said last week here in Ecclesiastes, our work has already been approved by God. What great freedom. Your work, if you are in Christ, your work has already been approved by God. So guess what? You can go out and you can swing the bat of life. Because it's already been approved by God. Because Christ has done it perfectly in your stead. What freedom that brings to the believer. This is what Paul says about life to the Corinthian church. He says, run in such a way that you might win. Again, even Paul in Corinthians, you may not win, but run in such a way that you might win. We don't know what awaits us, but run in such a way that you might win. Run, live to the glory of God with all of your might, because for the one in Christ, it's already been won. It's already been won because of the work of the Lord Jesus on your behalf. And the preacher continues. He says, man doesn't know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, birds caught in a snare. So the children of men are snared in an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Notice the language. When it suddenly falls upon them. We don't know our time. Not only do we not know the outcome of the race, But the finish line for some of you may actually be much sooner than you think it is. We don't know that. We don't know the time. A couple of weeks ago, you learned from Pastor Taylor, as he was walking us through Ecclesiastes, that it's not man who has authority over the day of death. There is someone else that's in control of all things. There is somebody else who is sovereign over all things. And this is God our Savior. And I say it that way purposefully. I think sometimes when we think about God and His sovereignty, we have some view of God as if He's just some stern God up there who's orchestrated all things and He could care less about those whom He's created. No. You see, the same God who is sovereign is the same God who's our Savior. The same one who's given us His Son, who's forgiven us of all of our sin and declared us righteous in His sight. The same God who loves us. That's the God who is sovereign. So brothers, sisters, we can actually trust Him because the one who is sovereign is also our Savior. What comfort, what good news is that? We don't have to go through life thinking that everything's by time and by chance. But we go through life trusting the sovereign God. There's an old, I wouldn't call it a joke, but there's an old quip about those who believe in the sovereignty of God and those who don't. That the one who does not believe in the sovereignty of God falls down the stairs and looks back and says, man, I wish that wouldn't have happened. But the person who falls down the stairs believing in the sovereignty of God says, oh, I'm so glad that's over. But there's a lot of truth in that, isn't there? That when we know the one who is sovereign and in control of all things, we can actually trust Him. Knowing that whatever we're walking through in life, that He is working for your good and for our good and for His glory. He's God our Savior. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't have the control over the day of our death, but God does. And because He's in control of all things, that we can rest in His sovereign care. And it is care in His sovereign love. And it is love and in His grace. And because of that, we can live today. And we can live today in whatever your hand finds to do. Do it with all your might to His glory. So whether you work, whether you play, whether you serve, whatever you do, do it with all your might. Do it with all your might. And for many of you, life may change drastically. Work may change drastically. If we begin to look at those things from a biblical perspective rather than from a worldly perspective, many of us are in... Not me, I love what God's called me to do, but many may be in jobs where they're going, what am I doing? This is a dead-end job. Why does God have me here? I can't do this for the glory of God. Yes, you can. Even in that job. Yes, you can. We can do all things to the glory of God. Because you see, our work isn't part of the curse. We go back to Genesis. Genesis doesn't tell us that work is part of the curse. It tells us that the thorns and the toil and sometimes the fruitlessness of our work is part of the curse. But the command to work and to cultivate the garden was given in Genesis 2. The curse comes in Genesis chapter 3. Our work is part of what God has given to us so that we might glorify Him in whatever we're doing. In whatever we're doing. So do we work to the glory of God? What's the end goal of your work? Is it to stop working? Is it simply to make money? Or to make a name for yourself? To make a reputation? Or is it to serve the Lord with gladness and bring honor and glory to His name? I know that's convicting to many of us. Solomon, or the preacher, says... about doing whatever you do with all your might. He says the reason for this, the reason for the call, is because there's no activity, no planning, no wisdom, no knowledge in the grave. Use these opportunities in your life today, not just to make money, but yes, to bring glory and honor to God, but also for knowledge's sake, for wisdom's sake. You know, if we sometimes wonder why we might be in a certain job, why am I in this job? What am I doing here? Maybe it's for the Lord to teach you wisdom. And knowledge to sanctify you and to make you the man, the woman, or the child that He's called you to be. Even those jobs that we look back on in our life and we think, oh, that was going nowhere. Maybe so from the worldly wisdom aspect of it. But from God's perspective, He was using it to shape you, to make you, to mold you into what He'd have you be. Martin Luther understood this rightly, I believe. This concept of calling or Christian vocation that needs to be revived in our day today. I know that there are many who would say that, you know, you're really doing ministry if you're full-time in ministry. No. There's only a few of us. There's a bunch of you. You're to use your vocation as your ministry. Your calling as your ministry. That's within your sphere of work. Whether you call on Walmart, or whether you sell shoes, or whether you're an attorney or a doctor, whether you build things, whatever it is, that you use that sphere for your sphere of ministry. If you wait tables, you wait tables for the glory of God. And you use that to bring Him glory. You use that to serve your neighbor wherever He's called you to be. And even as simply yet profoundly as a means to love your neighbor. To love God and to love your neighbor. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. You young people, and this is not just to you young people, but to all of us. But you young people, how can you apply this? You can apply it very easily, very simply. What motivates you? What's your motive for doing what God calls you to do? Is it simply so that you can get what you want? So that you can acquire for yourselves or for the glory of God? I mean, even simple things. When you're asked to clean your room, do you do it begrudgingly? Hide things under your bed. Instead of really cleaning your room, you just kind of shove them under there so that it looks like it's clean. I've done it. Been there. I've got kids who've done it. Been there. But what's our motive? I mean, what a privilege to live. I don't think we think of this way. What a privilege to live. Remember what we've learned. To live is Christ. To die is gain. But to live is Christ. To live is Christ. Oh, that God may strengthen us, that we live with all of our might. But not just with all might, but also with all wisdom. Again, the preacher begins this section with a familiar theme. He says, I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun. It seemed great to me. And this is a good time to remind ourselves of what he has said earlier about in regard to wisdom. His theme throughout the book has been that life under the sun is meaningless. Life apart from God, it's vanity, right? That even wisdom, though it is certainly better than folly, it's still vanity apart from God. He said in chapter 1 and verse 17, he said, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. He understood that to strive after wisdom apart from God is meaningless. It's vanity because there is no godly wisdom. There's no true wisdom apart from God. And yet, even so under the sun, that is living under the sun in this world in which we've placed, wisdom is better than folly. It is. He says in chapter 2, verse 13, then I saw that there's more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is even more gain in light than in darkness. So even so, but how is it then that wisdom excels folly? What are the benefits of wisdom under the sun? Well, to make his point, he tells a story. He says there was a little city with a few men in it. A great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. And as we read this story, We might think that it's simply a parable, that he simply uses it to make a point, and probably is. And yet at the same time, there is a story that's remarkably similar in 2 Samuel chapter 20. There was a king named David. He had sent his men after a man named Sheba. And they had pursued Sheba. They found him holed up in a city called Abel of Beth Maacah. And they had come after him. They'd set up their siege ramp and they were ready to take the whole city. They were ready to destroy the whole city for the sake of this one man. But a woman, actually not a poor wise man, but a wise woman. She called from the city and she said, "Listen to your maidservant." She goes on and she says, "They used to say that they will surely ask advice at Abel." And it goes on and then it says, "And thus they ended the dispute." So here's this wise woman. She dealt wisely with Joab. Joab was David's man that he had sent. She dealt wisely with her own people and brought peace and justice to an entire city. One wise woman. She saved a city by her wisdom. Indeed, wisdom is better than strength. Wisdom is better than strength. But too often the words of wise men are not heeded, are they? They're not listened to. They're ignored. And rather than life, then it leads to death. The wisdom of one woman avoided the destruction of a whole city. The whole city. If not for wisdom, this one sinner, Sheba, would have destroyed the whole city. Just one. Taking refuge there. Hiding there. And there's a principle there that we probably need not miss either. And I know it's we don't like to talk about sin and its consequences, and I know we have for several weeks because we need to understand sin and its consequences. We need to understand sin and the sinfulness of sin, as the old Puritans used to call it. Why? So that we see the grace and the mercy and the power of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why. That's why. No, this one sinner. We do not sin in a vacuum. We do not sin in a vacuum. That is to say that we too often think that our sin only affects ourselves or maybe the one against whom we have sinned. But sin is more sinful than that. It not only not only in our own lives, but how it affects others. It's like a leaven affecting the whole. That's what sin does. That's the nastiness of it, the sinfulness of it. But it also helps us to see the need that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive us. Because our sin doesn't just affect me, but others around me. Throughout this story, the preacher, he draws several points of application about wisdom, about life. And as we've already said, wisdom is better than strength. You know, this city didn't stand a chance against the siege work set up by the king. The city had no strength compared to the army of the king. And yet, wisdom prevailed over strength. Again, even with the kids. And it's easy to see in such an illustration like that, right? That little box where you put the shapes in it, no matter how strong you are, you could push, it just won't go in. And all it takes is just putting the right one in the right hole, and it's easy. And it's simple. And we look at that, and I know even kids were probably frustrated watching me do that going, "Duh. Come on. Put it the way that it's supposed to work. Everybody knows how to do that." And I think we want to respond sometimes in that way. And we think, and life is a little bit more complicated than a box with shapes, right? It is indeed. But doesn't it remind us of how we try to do the same thing in life? How maybe some of us, how we respond to our spouses with a show of strength rather than a show of wisdom. How we respond to our children or children to parents, children to siblings, to those we work for, those who work for us, to those we serve or those who serve us. And when we do, we're reminded, wait. A little wisdom will go a lot further than a lot of strength. And sometimes when we see the foolish, we go, wait, if you just listen. If you just listen. What if I hadn't listened to Theo? I wonder how long it would have taken Theo. As I'm trying to put that, probably not long knowing Theo, but at any rate, if I kept going, how long it would have been for Theo to go, if you would just listen to me, it would work, right? And that's sometimes what we want to say to others. If you just listen. But we ought not be surprised when wisdom's despised, when wise words are ignored. Because for those who are not wise, they don't recognize wisdom. Because you see, the wisdom of the world is not the wisdom of God. It's contrary to the wisdom of God. Paul tells us that it's not the wisdom of the world through which the world comes to know God. He says that plainly. But it's only through God's wisdom that we can know Him. And who is God's wisdom but Christ? The wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. And the reverse of that is true as well. That is to say that the wisdom of God, that's foolishness to the world. And in fact, Paul says of the gospel, that the life, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is foolishness to the world. We ought not be surprised when it's despised, when it's ignored, when it's not heeded. We ought not be surprised when the ones who shout the loudest actually are the biggest fools among us. I mean, we see that, right? I mean, the ones who shout the loudest, they're the ones that get all the attention. But the preacher here in the text says, the words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Just because you're the loudest doesn't mean you're right. I mean, all we got to do is look at the world around us. And maybe we're not screaming at each other, you know, verbally. But you see it in social media everywhere. If I post the most, or if I post the most provocative, or I post this or that, or that, then finally, and I'm going to do it over and over and over again because I am right. Just because you are the loudest doesn't mean you're right. In fact, usually it's the fool. Usually it's the fool. We need to hear those words. The church needs to hear those words. From the preacher's illustration here, we saw the might of this great king overcome by wisdom. Overcome by wisdom. But notice what he also says, that in life under the sun, wisdom, or he says, one sinner destroys much good. So again, there are consequences to sin. Consequences to foolishness. Even under the sun, wisdom is better than foolishness. Why? Because much good can be destroyed by a sinner, by foolishness, by sin. So then if that's the case, how is it that we live in a world where we don't know what tomorrow will bring, where good is seemingly can be destroyed? What's the real encouragement here? Is it simply that wisdom is better than folly and we should live with that way? And we should live that way. Do I want to leave you with that statement today? This principle of living, wisdom is better than folly. If that's all you're left with today, I'd be doing you a real disservice. And we'd be all the poorer because of it. Because the preacher himself says wisdom is better than weapons, but sin destroys much good. Who's to know then who the winner will be on this side of things? Where's the hope in that? Where's the assurance in that? Well, it's our assurance not found in the wisdom of God. Because, let's face it, right? How many of us can act the fool? Every single one of us. How many of us do not do all we do to the glory of God? With all our might, at all times. I mean, we hear this kind of exhortation in this call, and many of us are like, yes, this is how we're to live. This is how we're to live to the glory of God, doing things with all our might. And some of us sometimes respond that way, and others of us, or maybe at different times, would respond by going, oh, that's the call? Because why? Because we know that in ourselves we don't have it in us. How many of us do much harm by our own foolishness? How many of us do much harm by our own even perceived wisdom? Yes, wisdom is better than foolishness, even under the sun, but it's not a worldly wisdom. You see, worldly wisdom is that wisdom that rests on self and our own pride, believing that we somehow know better than the Lord Himself. That we don't need what the Lord has provided. Well, the Lord through Isaiah says this, and actually Paul quotes Isaiah. And he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. You see, to look here at Ecclesiastes and say, the wisdom of God is all of these principles, and all of these principles are all you need for life. And to send you out into this world by saying, look, wisdom is better than strength. Now go live. We would be acting very foolishly. Very foolishly. If we believe that all we need to do is to apply biblical principles to life, and then we're going to be okay before God in life and in death, we are the most to be pitied. We're the most to be pitied. Because when we do that, we've actually become fools, thinking that we can actually meet God's standard. It's a denial of His perfection. It's a denial of His standard. And it's a denial of our own sin and a denial of our own need. We'd leave very poor people if we left with just biblical principles, because we fail to live up to them. And I know that that's hard for some of you maybe to hear, because most of us were kind of reared in that thought of, here's how to have a godly this, a godly that, a godly so forth, and go out in the world and live that way, and you'll be good to go. Many of us were raised that way. And so when we hear that, we go, wait a minute, you're saying that biblical principles aren't good. No. Hear me correctly, please. I am not saying that biblical principles aren't good, that they're not right, that they're not pure, nor that we do not need them. I am not saying that. But what I am saying is that we aren't good. And therefore, those principles have no power to give you what you need to do to live the life that God's called you to live. I am saying that. Because the power to live doesn't come from the law, but it comes from Christ. It comes from Christ. That's actually why we're told that Christ is the wisdom and the power and the righteousness of God. Paul says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Yes, as believers, we're called to do all that we do with all of our might. Yes, we are called to be wise, but we find ourselves weak and foolish, do we not? Let's be honest. We find ourselves weak and foolish. We find ourselves, and I don't mean to make light of this at all, but I do think this is a good illustration. We find ourselves looking right down at the ball that we've dropped at our feet. And our hearts are broken. You know, it's amazing to me that that dropped ball in that hypothetical game, that dropped ball in that baseball game broke so many people's hearts. And I wonder if it breaks our heart when we look down at our own feet and we see the sin, those dropped balls of our own life. Does that break our heart that we've offended and transgressed the all-holy God? Or were we more upset about a dropped baseball than we were about sin that offends a holy God? But when we look down at that drop ball of our own feet and we go, failure. Failure. I failed. You see, this call is not, it's not a call that's apart from Christ. Because if we miss Christ today, I put it, if we miss Christ and His Word, we've missed it all. We've missed it all. We can't even begin apart from Him. We have nothing to boast about. Apart from Christ, we have no real might, no real power, no real wisdom. We've got nothing. The Apostle Paul says in that same Corinthians passage that I quoted, and because of Him, that is God, the sovereign creator of all things, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. Now listen to what he says. Who became? Christ became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, that's the wonder of it all, right? For in Him, it's in Him that we have redemption. It's in Him that we have the forgiveness of sin. It's in Him that we have power. It's in Him that we have wisdom. It's in Him that we have a righteousness that's His righteousness given to us so that we stand before the all-holy God. It's in Him that we have sanctification, and it's in Him that we have redemption. Again, I don't mean to make light of this at all, but when you find yourself looking down at the ball, all your failures, all your sin, when you find yourself doing that, if you're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're trusting and you're resting in Him, all your failures, all your sin, if you're resting in Him, Christ has caught it for you. Christ, He's never dropped one. He's never sinned against His Father in heaven. And by His perfect life, by His death, and by His resurrection, you have been forgiven. All of your sin, forgiven. And He's given you His righteousness instead. Now, brothers and sisters, that's good news. That's good news. Let's leave with that, shall we? Our God in heaven, we are thankful for the good news of Jesus Christ and Him for us. Him for us. His body given, His blood shed. And we rejoice. So Lord, we would ask that You would send us forth with Your blessing, that we might live and do everything that we do with all our might and with great wisdom. But we cannot do that apart from Jesus. So if we don't leave with anything else today, may we leave with that deep sense of our need for Jesus. And the wonderful truth that He's met it. We pray these things in His name. Amen.